word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, there is no doubt from a careful study of the New Testament that God has provided a royal chain of command in which he has appointed various men according to his sovereign will to provide for his sheep in the long run. We recognize that this was taught to Peter after his great failure, that he was to demonstrate his love to the Lord by feeding and tending his sheep, and that ultimately Paul tells Timothy that you must be absorbed in these things, in the study-teach routine, in getting these doctrines before believers so that they can orient to them and ultimately grow up spiritually and complete their course, hopefully is the goal, and lay hold of the ultimate reward, the crown, for those that have loved him to the very end. We recognize that God has provided in grace all things necessary so that we can function under this system that he has established. And so it is time to take advantage of the grace of rebound, if necessary for you, to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that in this system, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and one must be rightly related to him by being in fellowship. Other than that, you are wasting your time. And so, therefore, we provide the time before every Bible class for believers to make adjustments, to consider the issues, and get themselves where they need to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace that from eternity past you have made every provision so that even in these last days, during the time of great defection from the faith, of great lukewarmness, of demonic infiltration, and other factors, that the pure gold of Bible doctrine is still available for those that will avail themselves of it. We do not take this blessing lightly and recognize that it is a great privilege to know and understand your word and to apply it and to glorify you in the angelic conflict, ultimately with a view to the great rewards you have from your glory for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with the wrap-up to the event known as the Transfiguration, as the men are descending, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, from the mountaintop. Didn't mean they had to go to the top of it, but certainly from an elevated position on that mountain. Now, the next day, Luke provides for us that as they were coming down the mountain in verse 9, we find out in Luke that it was on the next day that they spent the night there. He gave them orders. He spelled it out for them. He gave them very strict orders, the three that had witnessed this, not to relate to anyone or to describe it in any way, and particularly not to go into any detail about what they had seen. He is, in a sense, not asking them to lie. He is just telling them to keep their mouths shut. There is no doubt in my mind at some point someone would ask them, you know, what happened while you were gone? Why did Jesus take you? Where'd you go? Obviously, these types of questions would arise among the general group of apostles, but they were to just say nothing. They just were not to respond or say, I can't talk about it, or whatever they were to say, but they were not to talk about it. This was to be a secret that was kept. Obviously, as we will see, here Jesus has in view a limited period of time in which they are going to have to keep this secret. And that is until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And again, although it's they've translated it here like it's a past tense, it's actually a subjunctive. Whenever he might rise from the dead, it views it as still future from their point in time. And, of course, this is the reality that they have to keep to themselves. And it's got to stay there with them until such time as he rises from the dead. Well, they don't grasp that. Part of verse 10, again, as we pointed out, to have or hold something here, the New American Standard says they seized on, and I understand again how they got there, because the verb krateo means to grab with the hand. But when you consider other passages when they're talking about keeping or seizing a word or a statement or an idea, it has the idea of agreeing with it or obeying it. And so I've here translated krateo, observed, and a good example of that is back in chapter 7 when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. We know there were scribes there too. Chapter 7, verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. There it's krateo with the idea of the paradosis, the traditions, what has been handed over. And the idea of holding to the tradition is to honor it, to uphold it, to keep it, to obey it in a sense. And so this is a very near contextual usage of the very same verb. And again, if this can be used in other ways, because again, the verb actually does mean to grab at the hand, so it can mean to anything up to arrest, I mean in a physical sense where someone is seized or that sort of thing. But when dealing with intangibles, and particularly things like commands or ideas, it seems to mean to hold it in the sense of to observe it. So again, you observed or obeyed here, I think would be okay. As long as one understands, again, the nature of the verb and what he's getting at. And then I understand the participle here, the prosheo too, and that's another issue that we did address in the exposition of this. They kept the matter to themselves. The prosheo too could literally go with either phrase. But because it's a participle, one has to ask himself what sort of participle it is. And so in other contexts where you have this asuze teo verb, to seek together, literally to discuss, to debate, to go into issues, it very often uses a reflexive to complete its meaning. And so that's why I construe the prosheo to with the participle and treat it as a concessive participle in the sense that they obeyed the one thing he told them to do, which there's, again, no evidence that they did not. And Luke, in fact, says they obeyed it, but he doesn't give us the motivation behind their obedience, where Mark does. Mark tells us Jesus specifically commanded them, don't do this. But he did not forbid them discussing other matters. He did not forbid them considering this matter of, say, the resurrection. And one, again, might think that the general understanding would be that the Jews would have some knowledge of the resurrection and have it in their theology. But as we're going to see, there was a fair amount of confusion about it. And certainly there was nothing, I don't think, that one could have pointed to in the Old Testament. One could, once one understood Christ and had the revelation that we have now, of course, we can look back and do it. But at their time in history, when the disciples lived, and that's when this has to be interpreted. That's when all Scripture has to be interpreted. This is the necessity for eisegetics. It's got to be interpreted in the time it was written, to whom it was written. And so when you consider the disciples, they lacked a lot of revelation that we have, and they lacked even more because they were hard-hearted, and at certain points they were negative to the things Jesus was teaching. They didn't really embrace them, particularly the things about his death and resurrection. So although they did discuss, again, what rising from the dead meant. But again, a careful study of the Old Testament at their time, I don't know that you could have pointed to a passage that they would have definitively said, well, yeah, this teaches bodily resurrection on a single basis. Now, they would have accepted the concept of corporate resurrection. And that was very plain, say, in the book of Daniel, that there is a corporate resurrection. But now Jesus is talking in terms of him rising from the dead by himself. And that was earth-shattering to them. There was nothing in their frame of reference that would have prepared them for this. And that's what one has to recognize. We look back and we say, okay, sure, we understand the resurrection now. We've observed historically that it happened. But there was, again, nothing for them really to hold on to here. So this would have been what would have interested them. They understood they couldn't talk about that. Well, then what shall we talk about? Well, what do you think he means by this? And so then they discussed. And we left off here, I think, with point 42, that we are pointing out here that there is a sense in which death seems to be the end of it much of the time in the Old Testament. It's not as though the concept of life after death is not there. It's there. But in many passages, you look at them, and it seems to be rather bleak that life ends and that's it. We know it doesn't, but the idea of progressive revelation has to allow for the fact that many believers lived who maybe didn't grasp all this, and they didn't have the revelation you and I have. Well, point 42, it is clear from the Old Testament revelation that only three persons were actually raised from the dead. And that's in a period now, by the time of Christ, of some 4,000 years. Well, that's hardly to be considered the norm by any stretch of the imagination. And in fact, is so rare as to be almost non-existent. And so this you can't really point to these things and say, well, this clearly taught them. All it clearly teaches me, if I'm a believer, and even with the revelation I have, all it clearly teaches me is that God has power over death. Now, that he controls life and death. But that doesn't really teach you anything about the immortality of the soul, nor does it teach about bodily resurrection and what all's involved in that. So we saw the widow's son in Zarephath that Elijah raised, the son of the Shunammite, and the man cast into Elisha's grave. Those are the only three records in the Old Testament of people being raised, coming back to life from the dead. And 43, although these are not technically resurrections in the strict sense of the word, they certainly qualified as resuscitations. But in each case, one also has to recognize what happened afterwards. They all lived their lives out, then they died again, and then that was it. They were not brought back a second time. Or a third, or a fourth, or how many ever times God... And theoretically, we would have to say, if God raised a person from the dead once, he could do it again. I mean, there are certain conclusions to which these thoughts lead that one has to, again, take into account. So God clearly demonstrates his ability to raise the dead. That, I think, you could easily say without equivocation from the Old Testament. 44, the fact that Enoch and Elijah were taken from the earth before their deaths was viewed as proof of the power of death to destroy life, apart from God's intervention. God's power is thus seen in the avoidance of death. And those were the only two believers that have been taken off the planet bodily, but both serve as types in some way. Enoch particularly is a very great type of the rapture of the church. And in an understanding of typology in the big scheme of things relating to the time and around the flood, Enoch serves as a great example of the church. So he was taken off the earth bodily before his death. And so was Elijah, but again, it's certainly way, way far apart in time. And the Elijah passage is not nearly as significant typologically, I don't think. But the fact that it is, both of these, again, are real historical events. Well, 45, therefore, the emphasis of the Jews was primarily upon living a long life on the earth. Exodus 20:12, and this comes right out of not only the Scriptures, God's promises, but the Bible would seem to emphasize that this is, if not the goal, certainly, a great goal. And again, people talk about death, and they can talk a good fight. But when they come up face to face with death, they're going to find it's a frightening proposition. Nobody really wants to die. I don't think anybody here got up and said, you know, penciled in die today at 3 o'clock on your schedule. And nor do you want to die today at 3 o'clock, do you? Yeah, no, not really. And so one has to recognize that life is coveted. You know, it is something to be desired. It is not something to be treated frivolously. Well, Exodus 20:12, this is in the Ten Commandments, actually. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And the emphasis there is on phase two, blessing and long life. Not on eternal rewards. It's on long life on planet Earth. Also, Deuteronomy 5:33. So, this is what's emphasized, and this is the mindset out of which these disciples come. And so one, In one sense, you really can't expect them at some level to rise too far above their contemporaries. It would be weird if they were wildly different than their contemporaries of that day. They weren't wildly different. They were, in some unfortunate ways, too much like them. They were very much like their cosmic counterparts in a lot of ways. Deuteronomy 5:33, as he tells him in verse 32, observe to do just as the Lord has commanded you. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Emphasis there, long life and blessing in time. Deuteronomy 11:8-9. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today. God is inclusive in his requirements. He does not say, well, you can dump a third of them, half of them, a quarter of them. Oh, just every tenth one is fine. It's very demanding, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. That a very clear symbol for prosperity, for an abundant land that will take care of its people, of those that reside in it. And so the emphasis there, again, long life and blessing in time. 1 Kings 3:14. This is in the context of Solomon's prayer. God asked him, told him, ask for me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he tells him, I not only have done according to your words, you asked for wisdom and to discern discernment and understanding justice. These are important moral matters for a king in order to administrate a kingdom, particularly among God's people, to be able to do this properly. With grace and with justice, and those things have to be blended together. And he said, look, I've given you a wise and discerning heart. And I've also given you what you have not asked for, in verse 13, both riches and honor, so there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Well, emphasis again, long life. Not on eternal rewards for doing the right thing. These were not emphasized to a great degree in the Old Testament. They're emphasized far more in the New than they ever were in the Old. So again, primarily a long life, but little was said about the matter of the afterlife. And in fact, when you read about the matter of the afterlife, as Solomon views it, as all men have to, this principle of under the sun, this sort of snapshot of the human experience and existence, Solomon said, you know, who knows that the soul of the man goes up and the soul of the animal goes down, as it were. Who can say? Do we really have any empirical proof? And the answer is no, we don't. We have no empirical proof whatsoever. That was Ecclesiastes, I believe, the early part of that book. Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Well, who can argue with that? Nobody. Nobody in their right mind better argue with that. Men die, animals die. Doesn't make any difference how long you live. Ultimately, the same fate meets everybody. They all have the same breath. That's true. We all breathe the same oxygen, as far as I understand. I don't think animals, you know, work on some other function. You know, generally speaking, animals in the, you know, they breathe the same oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide, just like humans do. And there is no advantage for man over beast. Well, I think there's lots of advantages, but in the context in which he's arguing, he's saying there's only one fate, and in that sense, man is no better than animals because he's going to die. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return from the dust, or turn to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upwards and that the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Can you prove it? No. You absolutely cannot. Whatever you believe about this, you believe it on the basis of faith. You don't believe it based on empirical proof. And so, you know, when people go out and they have, you know, funeral services for their pets, that's weird, but they do it. I know they do it. I mean, they've got whole cemeteries for just animals. You know. And so if people want to do that, that's fine, but I don't care that they do it. But if they do it with the idea that Snoopy had a soul, well, even Woodstock knew Snoopy didn't have a soul. So, but Woodstock was a bird, though, see? Well, the reality is nobody can prove any of this. Nobody. And so when science talks to everybody about all, you know, what we can prove, all the knowledge we have, blah, blah, blah. So very many important things in life they cannot prove, could never prove. And there's probably a way to prove the existence of the soul. But since it's immaterial and invisible, it's going to be real hard. I mean, you're not going to shoot a die into, there's the soul. We'll do a contrast image and see the soul in there. No, you're not going to see the soul. It's there, but you're not going to see it. So, again, what people think about this, what they believe about it, well, they believe it by faith. Well, 46, there are actually two related concepts that are germane to the discussion of resurrection. The first is the matter of the immortality of the soul, and the second is the actual nature of resurrection itself. And 47, although some have suggested that men like Abraham and Job understood the concept of resurrection, it would be more appropriate to say that Abraham believed in resuscitation. But while it had never occurred in Abraham's day, Abraham still had faith in the concept that God had power over death. That is seen in his application with Isaac. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith. But again, all of this is by what? Sight? Knowledge? Science? No, faith. All of this argues for the nature and the necessity of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Well, that's a type as well, of course. Abraham represents the father. Isaac represents the son. Only in the son's situation, of course, he had to actually go through with it. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back. And here, you know, I don't have to argue for the typology because the author says it's a type. So, again, I knew it was a type, but once he says it, you don't have any reason to argue. So, again, the idea here is that he could raise people from the dead, that the idea in Abraham's mind is resuscitation. If Isaac died, if Abraham went ahead and slaughtered him, and he would have slaughtered him by slitting his throat for a sacrifice, if he went ahead and did that, Abraham was convinced that God could raise Isaac back from the dead. But that he didn't think in terms of a resurrection body. He wasn't thinking in the immortality of the soul in that sense necessarily, other than he understood by faith that God has power over death and that he believed that. Even though, to Abraham's credit, to his great credit, there had never been any manifestation of this by his time at all. No one had been brought back from the dead by that time. In fact, the three resuscitations we refer to are late in the history of Israel, or certainly much later. Well, 48, the passage that many cite in Job to, quote, prove his belief in resurrection, does have some interpretative difficulties. Nevertheless, most acknowledge that it allows for a doctrine of resurrection, but does not necessarily prove it. Job, and this is where it's very easy to overstate the case, and this is where exegetes have to be trained in not going beyond what the text actually says, and reading, sometimes not in a horrible or mean-spirited sense, but reading further revelation back into the Old Testament that these men didn't have. And again, the book of Job is very ancient. It is he was probably, again, a contemporary of Jacob in that time frame, Jacob-Esau time frame. And so this was written even before the Exodus, or if it was written by Moses, probably written during the time of the Exodus, although Moses could have penned it before. But it's certainly written after the fact. So Job 19:25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." Well, that certainly appears to be teaching nothing short of the bodily appearance of God on planet Earth at some point. And the idea, of course, I think, is in glory and in a kingdom sort of setting is the idea here. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. whom I myself will behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So, and I don't want to go into all the exegetical difficulties that are in here, but there are some interpretative difficulties. And but the passage, if you one just reads it on the surface, you could certainly run with it in the English and say, aha, Job believed that he would live after his death. Well, and I believe he probably did. Don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing that he didn't. I'm just saying you've got to be careful because the text may not prove that. And that's what's really important, is what you can literally prove and what just becomes then, obviously if you can't literally prove it, it's just speculation. And we know about how much that's worth. Let's speculate. 49, while there are not a large number of Old Testament passages regarding the matter of resurrection, it seems evident that there did exist the hope of continued fellowship with God after death. Psalm 16. But was this ever the emphasis of the Jews? And the fact is, I don't know that it was. I think the emphasis of the Jews, they talked about the world to come, but was that their real emphasis? And I don't think it was. I think it was. And when you consider the legalism of the Jews, and all the stuff that's recorded, say, in the Mishnah and the Talmud and these other, and the Gemara, these other writings, what is the real emphasis on them? It's the mundane, day-to-day crap of life that they establish legalisms for. It's not really the eternal state. It's not the coming kingdom. It's how to drink water. What kind of a cup should you use? How deep should it be? What temperature should the water be? Can you get the water from anywhere? What kind of water should it be? Is Perrier okay, or does it have to be regular water? And, I mean, they would debate this stuff endlessly. Well, that was really what their emphasis became. It was on the mundane in many, many ways. Psalm 16, 10 and 11, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, first, obviously, as we know, these are messianic passages here. This is a messianic prophecy. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Well, the addition of the word forever there at the end would signify to me that David did not perceive this as a limited thing just for planet Earth. And that, but did David understand what he was writing when he was writing in terms of all of it? And the answer is no, not necessarily. He didn't have to. Certainly we know that there are dual fulfillments to many of these passages. Where David is writing about his earthly experience in his stream of consciousness, his train of thought, and his frame of reference. And he didn't necessarily know at every given point that he was writing about the Messiah. And then the authors of Scripture didn't know these things necessarily. If the Old Testament authors had known all this, they would have been able to put this all together well before Messiah showed up. But it's real evident, even from 1 Peter, there were certain things they did not grasp, nor were they revealed to them. And because they weren't germane to their time in history. So this passage certainly seems to me to indicate that a bare minimum, and that's where I'm starting, is with the minimum proof, that, okay, David perceived a future existence that could last forever with the Lord. Well, 50, some argue that the salvation or deliverance in this passage refers to various forms of deliverance in this world, which delivers the individual from impending death. This is in contrast to interpretations that see this in terms of bodily resurrection. Could you prove bodily resurrection from verse 10 alone? I don't think you can. I mean, I don't think you can take the Hebrew of Psalm 16:10 and prove bodily resurrection from it. Now, is it inherent and implicit within that verse from what we know of Messiah? Well, yes. But once again, we're reading backwards now. Would David have understood this passage? Or Peter or James or John? Would they have read this passage and said, see, this is teaching the bodily resurrection of Messiah? I don't think there's any way they would have at all, ever. I don't think they would have taken that away from this passage. And so, again, the reason I'm giving you all this background is to point out that the disciples had, their thinking was not nearly at all what your thinking probably is. I mean, their thinking was considerably less organized, less structured, and less correct. And because they lacked fundamental resurrection. I'm not trying to take up for them. I mean, I had to do it at a certain point. But just to give an even view of them, I think. An even-handed view of these men that they didn't have what we have in terms of revelation. Well, 51, when one considers the idea of resurrection, the Psalms seem to provide glimpses of hope for the future after death. Nevertheless, it is not clearly defined, and there is no incontrovertible teaching about the soul or spirit. Psalm 49:15, for instance. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Well, this can mean exactly what we might read it to mean, that God has control of life after death, and that he will not abandon his people there forever. Or it may simply be the power of Sheol, in many cases, is nothing more than a euphemism for death. That God will deliver me from death, and he will receive me. Also, 73:24. I mean, there he mentions the soul. But very often the term nephesh in the Old Testament is used in some ways as a synonym for life itself. I mean, you can sometimes just translate soul life, and you haven't done a great deal of injustice. And in fact, we just finished the passage there in Mark where the Greek term psuche, soul, is very much used by metonymy for the entire existence of the person, the life of them. And so, again, the Bible doesn't get maybe nearly as technical on these matters at all in the Old Testament by any stretch. And even in the New Testament, the technicality seems to allow for some overlaps in meaning in terms sometimes that makes it very difficult. See, what people would like to have, and I understand, like I see this again regularly on my Greek list, they're asking for a literal word-by-word translation of the Bible. So, but they think if they have that, that somehow is the magic key to understanding all this. Even if you had a literal, and you could do that, you could make a literal word-by-word translation that would be good English, that would reflect the actual Hebrew and Greek, you're still going to have trouble proving certain things, even if you had that. That's not the key to understanding the Bible, is having a, quote, perfect translation. I mean, that's a starting point, certainly. You do want a good translation. Of that, we wouldn't argue. But the reality is how there seems to be passages in the New Testament where the term soul, spirit, and life are used interchangeably. There seem to be passages where they're distinct. Body, soul, and spirit, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5 references that. That there's three distinct components to man. We talk about the regeneration of the spirit, at the washing of regeneration, but it doesn't say there technically that it's the human spirit that's regenerated. We sort of deduce that from our understanding of other doctrines. That men are still physically alive, clearly, after the fall. So therefore, they have a body and a soul. But they don't have a human spirit. Well, we deduce that it's the human spirit that must be regenerated. That in that sense, as it were, if the baby, and I mean, I don't know that you can prove this either way. If the baby comes into the world initially with life and a human spirit, well, then God executes that spirit immediately. It dies immediately because of the possession of the sin nature. So one could argue, well, was it really ever alive? Well, splitting hairs. And splitting hairs about some of this stuff doesn't necessarily advance our understanding. And that's an important point here. But Psalm 73, verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Well, that pretty much sounds like he has a view of some existence after death with God to me. I mean, however limited it may be, I think that's sort of the bare minimum of what that is getting at. So again, there's glimpses of hope in the future, but the Psalms aren't explicit. They aren't designed to be. These men, and in many ways, one has to recognize that while, I guess in a sense, all people are theologians, but you know, they were not primarily theologians as a function of their life. David was a king. Theology, while he was interested in it, would have not necessarily been his primary function as a king. Same with Solomon. But it's not as though they didn't want to understand God? I think they did. Well, 52, however, it would seem that the general Jewish belief tended toward the concept of corporate resurrection rather than an individual resurrection, and was associated with the eschatological age to come. Isaiah 25, 7 through 9. So, and I think this is pretty clearly taught, or clearly enough taught, that there's not going to be a big argument on this one. And I say that, and then somebody will argue with me, I know, but... I think it's clearly enough here taught the concept that the Jews as a whole would be resurrected. Isaiah 25, 7 through 9. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over the nation, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away from all the tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Behold, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And the whole point of all of this is it's talking in terms of we and us. It's corporate. It's not ever viewed as an individual thing specifically. Also 26:19. Your dead will live. Well, that seems to at least imply resuscitation at the very minimum. Your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. But again, corporate plural, not individual. There's individuals involved, certainly, but the emphasis is not on the individuals. The emphasis is on the totality of the thing. That it's going to happen for everyone, not just in a limited individual sense. Well, 53, although the concept of resurrection was not fully developed at the time Daniel wrote, it is evident that Daniel perceived that the soul would continue its existence after death, and that a future eschatological resurrection was certain. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And this verse is certainly, to my thinking, one of the very clearest ones with which people have a far more difficult time arguing. That doesn't mean they won't do it, but I'm just saying, to me the verse is much, much clearer here. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since then, since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. What book? What book are we talking about? Well, Daniel's not told. I believe it to be the book of life. These are the ones that are going to be resurrected and saved and all of that. It's the elect that God is going to deal with. We know there are other books, but the other books very much seem to be books of records of deeds. There's one book of life. It was written before the foundation of the world. And this has been really muddled up by theologians over the years, which is, and to me, you don't have to think very hard about it. What you do have to do is allow for figures of speech in the Bible that most people don't, and understand an idiom and what it means. But there was one book of life clearly written before the foundation of the world. And by its very nature, if it is not a perfect record of all positive volition, then what the hell is it? Why write it? Why write all these names down before the foundation of the world? And it says if your name was not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, you're not getting into heaven. So God has a perfect record written before the foundation of the world. Some have argued, well, there were two records. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. You can argue that, but the Bible doesn't say it. Some have argued that there was a record of everybody that was going to live, and then there's a record of the elect. But there's no place in the Bible you can prove that from. We can certainly prove the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. And the names are written there before the foundation of the world. And what is the purpose of all that? If it's not an accurate record, is it not designed, do you not think that the book of life is designed to demonstrate both God's omniscience and foreknowledge, and that it is a perfect record, so therefore it cannot be changed. Names can't be blotted out of the book of life. Well, so when you read phrases like that, I will blot your name out of the book of life. And he doesn't ever actually say that. But he says, make statements like, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Well, if you're a believer, how could it be? I mean, how could God blot out your name from the book of life, even if you're the worst believer that ever lived on the planet? Let's assume Hitler was a believer. Well, he was a bad one. But God can't blot his name out of the book of life just because he's a bad believer. I mean, if this is a perfect record, that gets into issues of, if it's not a perfect record, don't you think Satan would be raising hell over this? Don't you think Satan would be saying, that proves nothing? No, it's a perfect record. And it was written before the foundation of the world. So God can't change the book of life any more than he can change his will. That to me does not make any sense. So here, I presume this is the book of life. They will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, well, that's clearly referring to the physically dead, will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Well, this implies a resurrection, at the minimum implies a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. The everlasting disgrace and contempt would not be viewed as the reward for the righteous, I wouldn't think. That's not any reward I want. What's your reward for being righteous? Everlasting disgrace and contempt? I don't think so. I think this passage is as clearly as any in the Old Testament teach a future resurrection. But again, only in terms of a future resuscitation. It doesn't tell you that they're going to get resurrection bodies, they'll be immortal, they're going to live forever in that state. It doesn't tell you any of that. And that only can come from future revelation. Well, 54, by the time the Mishnah was compiled, now that was circa 200 B.C., it is clear that the doctrine of resurrection was a fixture in Jewish thinking. Now, it wasn't necessarily always their emphasis, but they did seem to get it. All Israelites have a share in the age to come, not, as commonly translated, world to come. As it is, and by the way, sometimes the Greek word for age and world, aion, is the same word. So they would make a distinction here, and the distinction they're trying to make in the Mishnah here is that it is not going to be a new world. It is the same world. That's kind of what he's getting at here with the bracketed comment. As it is said, your people also shall be righteous. They will inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Isaiah 60:21. And these are the ones that have no portion in the age to come. He who says the resurrection of the dead is a teaching that does not derive from the Torah, and that the Torah does not come from heaven, and an Epicurean. Wow. Okay. Well, the Epicureans were obviously on the Jews' hit list. Well, they were the hedonists of their day, and they tended to be very amoral. And the idea of the Epicurean was to enjoy life, you know, to live it to its fullest and all of that with no thought of God. And that's why they threw the Epicurean in there. Sanhedrin, that comes out of Sanhedrin 10:1. But Isaiah 60:21 was the verse they cited. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting. Now, what they don't recognize is that the branch is a reference to Messiah. But they also know that they're a part of that tree. And so they just go ahead and read it as that this refers to Israel only. And that also, unfortunately, sadly, allows them to distort the other passages about the branch, where then they can reinterpret it in terms of national Israel. So that I may be glorified, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. Well, 55, although one must be careful when considering Josephus' writings, it is evident that he is one of the very few extant historical sources we have from the time of Christ. I mean, outside of the Bible. We do have some other historical sources, but when writing about the Jews and their theologies and the way they conducted themselves, Josephus is far and away the best resource that we have. But one also has to recognize Josephus is just a Jewish unbeliever, as far as I understand it, and that he writes history as from his own point of view. I mean, it doesn't mean that he's not trying to be accurate, but every historian has to avoid one key element in their writings, and that is historical bias. And to assume that one was a Jew and had no bias towards the Jew, to me, I don't know, that's a little iffy. I would presume he almost did. So some of his stuff you have to, again, we take with a grain of salt. Well, 56, it is his view that there were three general schools of Jewish thought during the first century B.C., which included the views of the three main groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. A, the Pharisees accepted and taught the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. In that regard, they were in agreement with Jesus on this issue. Mark 12, we're going to get that coming up in our book. Mark 12, 18. And in fact, if one seriously, and this is what is interesting. If one seriously considers the theology of that day, the Pharisees were far closer to Jesus theologically than any of the other groups. And yet they are denounced the most strongly. Now, why is that? Because it's not just good enough to have theology and horrible practice. You can't just have the theology straight and your practice doesn't reflect it. And so to give lip service to the doctrines of the faith and then to just do what you want, well, obviously God's not for that. But when you consider these people, the Sadducees and the Essenes were legalistic separatists, ascetics, in fact. And Jesus was just the opposite of that. In fact, in many ways, the Essenes were the furthest removed from Jesus theologically. Although they would have considered themselves to be the most righteous of the bunch. But then again, the Pharisees considered themselves to be the most righteous of the bunch too. And the Sadducees did too. Well, guess what? None of them were. But in terms of strict theology, the Pharisees were closer to Jesus on these matters than the others were. Mark 12, 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. This is the concept of levirate marriage. And this was designed, of course, for the Jews specifically in order to maintain and sustain the race and to keep the Jews racially pure. And so they didn't want this woman going out, as it were, and they wanted to perpetuate these family names. This was a key element in Jewish society, and it was a key part of the plan of God, in fact, that these clans, these names, these families, and particularly up to the major divisions of them, the tribes, not die out. That was God's plan, for them not to die out. So there were seven brothers. Oh, boy. Oh, so what do? They cite a passage, they take a ludicrous example, and then they begin to try to apply their sense of logic to it and expect Jesus to go along with it. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving no children. And the third, likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died. And there you go. See, women are going to outlive their men. There's your proof. From the Sadducees of all people. And I don't know what was wrong with this woman that she killed seven men. And you talk about one unlucky family. I mean, all the kids die? Every one of them? Well, see, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, by the way, Jesus, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus says, is this not the reason that you are mistaken? First, you guys are wrong. You know that, right? And that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. You're ignorant of the Scriptures and you're ignorant of the power of God, the two critical components in this. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, that is, celibate. They don't become all masculine. That's taking it too far. I believe God created a male soul and a female soul. I think that's real evident in Genesis. A male and female, he created them. And so there is not only a male and a female body, there's a male and a female soul that corresponds to that body. So basically in heaven, everybody is celibate and there is really no desire for sex anyway. And people will recognize there are things that are far more important than that. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. And Acts 23, 6 and 7. A passage here in which Paul, I believe out of fellowship and under his sin nature, is seeking to save his own skin because he's where he's not supposed to be. He's in Jerusalem. And so he's kind of now resorting to human viewpoint tactics in order to deliver himself, because they're going to kill him. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee." Really? Is that how you want to be known, Paul? Really? Huh. This is odd. You never hear him screaming this in any of the local churches. Why is he screaming it now? He's self-preservation. He's going to get killed and he knows it. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's not why he was on trial. That's a bald-faced lie. He was on trial for the gospel of Christ. He was on trial for the doctrines of the faith, and particularly the ones related to the person and work of Christ. His adherence to Jesus Christ and his doctrines are why he's there. Not just for the hope and resurrection of the dead, but why does he do this? Well, as he said this, there occurred a dissension. Divide and conquer. Paul's at least as smart as Satan here. I'll give him that one. Between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred such a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Oh, well, that's not true either. So you got a bunch of hotheads and idiots out of fellowship in a room screaming at each other. Well, that sounds productive. I'm sure we'll get a lot worked out here. We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or angel has spoken to him. Well, he didn't ever claim that. He claimed Jesus had risen from the dead. That's the big issue now, isn't it? And such a great dissension was developing that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. In order the troops, and here you have what I like to refer to as the useful idiot. He's there, he's not a believer. He's just there, and he uses this guy to save Paul from his own stupidity. And he does. He drags him out of there, and thank God. Well, B, the Sadducees rejected the concept of resurrection, denying the immortality of the soul and the idea of punishment or reward in the afterlife. In that regard, they wouldn't have even adhered to some of the fundamental Jewish writings, let alone the scriptures. Instead, they believed that the soul died with the body. You can read that in Antiquities of the Jews, 1816, and the Wars of the Jews, 2:164. C, Josephus ascribes a Platonic view to the Essenes, identifying their views as, quote, like the opinions of the Greeks. They believed in a predetermined fate, the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. That you can also see in the Wars of the Jews. And those are all, by the way, when I cite these, I didn't put the quotes in here because these are all available online. You can kind of list, all you got to do is, there's plenty of places online that have these on their sites. So you can look it up. I happen to have them in my Bible Works program, so I don't have to chase them down online. I can just switch to a different book and find them. So 57, therefore, the three theological positions of that time were the Sadducean view that denied the afterlife, the Essene view of a Platonic belief in the immortality of the soul, and the Pharisaic view, which combined elements of bodily resurrection and spiritual immortality. Well, 58, since one should remember that the apostles were fishermen, tax collectors, political zealots, and other non-theologians, it is not unusual that they exhibited some significant confusion about this entire doctrine. So in this case, now I'm going to kind of take up for them. They're a product in some ways of their environment. Now, I'm defending their negative volition, their refusal to accept Jesus' clear words. Not accepting that at all. I'm just saying that here, I at least have some understanding. Okay, these men came from backgrounds where theology wasn't high on their priority list, you know. And so I cut them some slack here in that, okay, they exhibit a lack of understanding about this. Okay. All right, I don't have a problem with that. It's when they get into the continued rejection of what is being plainly taught by Jesus, not about this concept of the resurrection, which, by the way, up to that point was still shrouded in a good deal of mystery. I mean, you have passages, as I've shown you. The Old Testament does not throw a whole lot of light on this. I mean, it seems to certainly present the idea of life after death and a resurrection. But what all that involves, what all that entails, and to expect these men to get it? Okay, no, I can see why they didn't. Well, 59, while they may have generally understood the idea of the resurrection, and I believe they could have gotten that, say, from the Daniel passage, you could have a general understanding that, yeah, I believe in life after death. And that's why I say there's two components here you have to ask yourself about. And the first is the immortality of the soul. Does the soul continue to live outside the body after death? Well, today, given what we have with all these modern ability to, in a sense, bring people back, all people that have come back from near-death experiences acknowledge pretty much the same thing. And that is that they continue to be consciously alive when their body wasn't. And they were aware of it. I mean, they all acknowledge pretty much the same. So even if you didn't have the Bible, I mean, if you had just the testimony of people, you could kind of gather that. But then, you know, science and psychologists argue that, well, no, these are just what you want to see because, you know, you're dead and you really don't. Well, when they come back and relate conscious details, I mean, so how does that work? You just wanted to see it. You were really dead. Well, where did the thoughts come from? I mean, if you're really dead and you're not alive after that. So, I don't know. Well, 60 additionally, of course, the concept of the Son of Man rising from the dead was certainly foreign to their views on Messiah, just as almost everything Jesus taught about Messiah was foreign to their views on Messiah, because his mission was not what they thought it was. They had no place in their thinking for a first and a second advent. They had no place in their thinking for a suffering servant. And so they obviously were in the dark about a lot of things. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at about 5 after.